Better? 1 Timothy chapter 1, thank you. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. Let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Here ends our reading from God's Word. I want to encourage you, as always, to keep it open as we begin our new series this morning. But let's start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Holy Spirit into the writers of the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament so that what they wrote were your very words. How we pray this morning, dear Father, that you would arouse in us a recognition of the need which we have to hear these words, to understand them, to put them into practice. How we pray, dear Father, that you would help us to remember that each and every word comes from you. We pray that you would enable us to receive it humbly, implanted in our minds and hearts, and that it might spring forth there to life and fruit. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just watch the religious news at all, you might have noticed, for example, a little over a week ago, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America concluded their national meeting. But if you, not just them, but as you watch the news, you surely are very much aware that we live in an age when all kinds of churches are truly struggling to define themselves. I think as you look, you'll see that there are tremendous amounts of time and energy spent on all kinds of study groups and committees, that there are often congregational surveys, that professional consultants are hired to help congregations to write purpose statements and vision statements, to come up with catchy mottos, up-to-date logos, popular programs for the church, great internet sites, and so on and so forth. But the interesting thing is that so very often, even after all that is done, after thousands and thousands of dollars are spent, so often thoughtful members of churches still find themselves asking, why are we here as a church, and what should we be doing as a church? It's with that in mind that I've chosen to spend the next several months. I don't suppose we'll finish it before the end of this year, but to spend some months, however long it takes us, to study through the epistles of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the first and second letters. I hope you've taken the opportunity to be reading through the last three articles in the Grapevine. Each week I write that little article. You have the third and last of the three articles, in which I hope to give you a little bit of introductory material, a little bit of background material on the letters to Timothy in general, but especially on the first letter to Timothy. A couple of weeks ago, I wrote about who wrote it. Well, you'd think that would be a simple question, but if you go to seminary, you'll discover, oh man, that's not a simple question at all. We're not at all sure who wrote this letter. It says it's written by Paul, and it is, and we're going to find lots and lots and lots of evidence for that as we go through. When was it written? I won't take the time to even talk about that this morning. It's a little bit later of the Apostle Paul's letters. Just enough said, I think. And then today's little article in the Grapevine, why was it written? And I notice in that article that this is a great little book of the Bible, because a few books of the Bible actually have stated within them, the writer says, this is why I have written these things. And if you look at that article, you'll notice, or if you have your Bible in front of you, you just turn the page, and you'll notice in the third chapter, in the 15th verse, the Apostle Paul actually says why it is he is writing this letter to Timothy, who is his younger disciple. I don't say that Timothy is young. We don't know how old he was at this point, but he's younger than the Apostle Paul. We know that. You might say that he was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. But Paul says to Timothy there, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Paul writes this letter so that he can give Timothy the information and instruction and guidance and direction that he needs to know, how should I conduct not only my ministry as the minister, pastor, preacher, teacher of this church, but how should we conduct the whole business of the church? And that's particularly important because as you read the letter, you're also going to discover that a pastor can be very much prone to do what we call putting out fires. Well, fire pops up here and one over there and a problem here and a problem there, and he can spend his life without direction or with the direction of his life determined purely by the putting out the fires instead of what has God said the church should be. And has God said what the church should be? Has God said how the church ought to conduct its business? You're going to notice from the very beginning in this letter that Paul takes up all kinds of practical issues. Often they arise out of problems in the church at Ephesus. This is kind of the second epistle to the church at Ephesus through Timothy, the pastor at the time. But Paul takes up all kinds of practical questions, often arising out of problems in the church. But then Paul steps back and describes the big picture, the big principle. Not only what you should not do, but what should you do? What should the church emphasize in its preaching and teaching? How should the church conduct its worship? Who should be the leaders in the church? And what are the qualifications for those leaders? What should the minister in the church be doing? How should the deacons take care of the needy in the church? What is the relationship between doctrine and life? What should church discipline be like? Question after question after question, which the apostle takes up, all with the big question in mind, how should we conduct ourselves in the church of Jesus Christ? As we begin today, I want you to notice that the apostle dives right in after he introduces himself, and he gives three great overarching principles to this younger minister named Timothy. I want you to notice, first of all, then, the authority of the apostle. Look at the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want you to notice first the authority of the apostles. You know, in some ways, this is a relatively unique epistle. Most of Paul's letters or epistles, epistle just is a Greek word for letter, that's all. We call them epistles. It sort of sets them off from letters that are not written by inspired people. So Paul's epistles in general are addressed to large groups, to one or more congregations, as a matter of fact. You might think of the epistles to the Romans, the epistle to the Corinthians. The epistle to the Galatians is actually written to a number of congregations in a whole general area, not just located in one city, and so on and so forth. Most of Paul's epistles are written to entire congregations or even groups of congregations. That makes this letter kind of unique, because it's written to one individual person named Timothy. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. He says, Paul wrote 13 epistles, which we have in the New Testament. Okay. 9 of those are written to churches. 4 of those are written to individuals. Okay. Who's this Timothy that he's talking about, this true son in the faith? It's true that sometimes that word is used in the sense of somebody being the instrument of another person's conversion, and in that sense, they're kind of their spiritual father. Many people think that that's what Paul was for Timothy. I myself am not persuaded of that. I do not think that the Scripture says that. The first mention of Timothy would be way back in the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And though those verses don't deny the possibility that maybe in an earlier trip to a city called, Lystra, that Paul may have earlier met Timothy, and Timothy may have been converted under him, but the fact of the matter is the Scripture just doesn't say that at all. But what we do learn from the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostle is that when Paul came to the city of Lystra, he heard about, and then he met this young man named Timothy, that he was very much taken up with his graces and with the gifts in his life, and the Apostle Paul persuaded this young man to come on board, so to speak, and to begin to accompany the Apostle Paul in his ministry and in his journeys. A couple other things about Timothy. I want you to know that there is no other person in the New Testament who is spoken of by the Apostle Paul with more affection, with more esteem, with more brotherly love than Paul speaks of Timothy. Secondly, there is no other person, not even Luke, who was a very close friend of the Apostle Paul and who traveled with him often, not even Luke spent as much time in the personal presence of the Apostle Paul, just judging from the actual data that we have from the Scriptures. Nobody spent more time personally with the Apostle Paul than did Timothy. Don't know when we'll get there, but eventually, I hope, we'll get to the 4th chapter of the 2nd letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. In a certain sense, it is the most poignant of everything that Paul ever wrote. It's the last paragraph that we have that the apostle wrote before he was executed for Jesus Christ. And in that last paragraph that the apostle Paul wrote, and he knew he was going to execution, he makes this personal plea twice to Timothy to hurry up and come and visit with me before I die. That describes the personal relationship between the apostle and the young minister. So it's an exceptionally personal letter, both of them, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And that's why, for example, you see that in verse 2. It says, you know, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. You can tell that's an expression of not only affection, but a true son. The sad fact was there were a lot of people who claimed to be spiritual sons, to be spiritual disciples, if you will, of the Apostle Paul, but they weren't loyal at all. And they were out for themselves. And we're going to read again toward the end of the second letter how so many of those who professed to be loyal to the Apostle Paul abandoned them when it got rough in Rome. And when Paul was about to be executed himself, they got scared and they ran. Whereas Paul is urging Timothy, come. And he expects that he will come as well. So it's unique and it's personal. You discover, for example, a little tiny fact in the 5th chapter in the 23rd verse. One nice thing about this, you can always just turn the page of your Bible and get there real quick. The 5th chapter in the 23rd verse, the Apostle Paul writes that remarkable little comment to Timothy, not remarkable for just a personal letter, but kind of remarkable for an inspired letter. Drink a little bit of wine for your health, he says to Timothy. He's concerned. He's deeply, personally concerned about this young man. Well, it's a very personal letter. At the same time, as the apostle begins this epistle, and as you look at that first verse again, you discover that he begins this epistle in very much the same terms as he does his other more, if I could call it that, more formal epistles to the churches. He gives that very formal introduction of himself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. You hear the echoes, don't you, of all of those other epistles of the apostle Paul. In 9 out of 13 epistles, the Apostle Paul begins by introducing himself and by greatly insisting on it that he is indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ and of none other than he. Now, we're going to come back to that idea a little bit in just a moment. But I want you to notice the greeting. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul typically uses two of those words, grace and peace. The greeting which involves grace and peace. Sometimes there's a few other little words put in and around there. But the basic greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace occurs in 13 out of 13 epistles. Paul always starts with that particular greeting. Is it a throwaway? Is it, dear John, dear Joe, dear Mary? Not at all. It expresses the purpose of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It expresses his deep desire that indeed they would be the beneficiaries of the grace of God and that peace which passes all understanding. That is his desire. That is the purpose that Christ came into the world to bring exactly that for the elect of God. So it's not just throwaway words or important words, but he adds a word. He adds a word in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those are the three personal letters who were written to pastors, and so we call them the pastoral epistles. This is the first of three pastoral epistles. Doesn't mean epistles written by pastors. The Apostle Paul was a pastor in a sense, of course, but it means epistles addressed to pastors. Timothy, two letters. Titus, one letter. And in those three, and only in those three letters, the Apostle Paul adds the word mercy. Well, there's lots of interesting debate and speculation about how that might be. At this point, I think it's sufficient for us to notice, first of all, does that not express the compassion of the Apostle Paul upon those who minister in the churches? Grace, peace, but may you have mercy. May you have the loving kindness of God, the Apostle translation for that. The compassionate care of God for you. In the midst of the needs and the challenges of ministry, it seems to me that it is particularly fitting. Some people, sometimes with a little bit of a sparkle in their eye, point out that maybe ministers just need more mercy. Maybe they do. Because to whom much is given, indeed, much is and will be required. So, indeed, to the extent that mercy indicates the need for the constant forgiveness of God, I suppose there's a certain amount of truth to that, that ministers do indeed need a very special and large portion of the compassion and forgiveness, the mercy of God. In his third, back to the word apostle, in his 13 epistles, Paul calls himself an apostle, not necessarily just in the first line, that's why I give you a different number now, 16 times. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. It means an awful lot to the apostle Paul. The word, as if you've been around here for a while, you know, it means a person who is sent officially by somebody else with the full authority of the one who sent him. It is similar to our word envoy, or perhaps even our word ambassador. Okay. It's a word that then is now is used an awful lot in governmental circles. Caesar, for example, had envoys. And when Caesar would send an envoy to some other nation, some other people, that envoy was received with all the respect which was due to Caesar himself. And when that envoy spoke, Caesar spoke. He had Caesar's full authority to do what Caesar sent him to do. When Paul spoke, he spoke as an envoy, as an ambassador, as an apostle, and with all of the authority of not the king of a nation, not the ruler of the empire, but the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth had been given, the full authority of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul claims. And that's what Paul intends. That everybody who reads his letters, whether it would be 2,000 years ago, a little less, or whether it would be today, you must understand that the apostle is saying here that if you believe and accept and obey what is written in these pages, you believe and accept and obey God the Father and Jesus Christ, and if you don't, no matter what you say, you do not believe and accept and obey either God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says, I am an apostle. He really expects that radical of an idea. The apostle Paul wrote to the Christians at Thessalonica, in the book that we call 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 13, these very, very surprising words, he says, for this reason we thank God without ceasing, Why? Well, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. You have a choice. You're either going to believe and accept that what the Apostle Paul says, God says, and with the full authority of God, or else you don't. But there is no middle ground on it. Paul reminded the people of the Galatian churches who very sadly and tragically came to doubt, and many of them even to reject the authority of the Apostle Paul, that it was not so when he first came to them. And so he says to the Christians in Galatia, "You received me as an angel of God." You received me as a messenger, as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. You received me as Christ Jesus. You cannot accept Jesus Christ if you do not accept the words of this book as Jesus Christ's own words. And so, in this little word, apostle, which we can just sail right on past without hardly thinking about it, the Apostle Paul is claiming what all of the prophets of old had claimed for themselves. I'm not exactly sure how to go about doing an actual computer check of it, but I suspect that the most common clause in the entire Old Testament is, as the King James Version put it, "Thus saith the Lord." And in the Old Testament, it is used more than 400 times. If I remember right, Jeremiah uses it almost 150 times. Just this little book. 150 times, Jeremiah says, "Thus saith," not Jeremiah, "thus saith the Lord." Ezekiel has it about 125 times, if I remember right. The prophets of the Old Testament were shocking in their claim. "Thus saith the Lord." If you reject what I say, if you ignore what I say, you reject and ignore what God says, as a matter of fact. And so the apostle here is claiming that what he writes, even if it's just in a personal letter to Timothy, that what he wrote, God said. I want you to notice how he even emphasizes that more than average. Look at the first verse again. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," enough said. Well, not enough for Paul. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God." Now, first thing I want you to notice is, I'm afraid the New King James that we're reading from here hasn't done us a great service with translating this with the word commandment. This is not at all the usual word for commandments, which actually does occur later on in the verses this morning. This is not the word that is used when we talk about the Ten Commandments, for example, of God. This is an entirely different word. It is not linguistically related to the regular word for commandment, even at all. And so it's kind of a shame that the New King James uses the word commandment, because then you start to think of the Ten Commandments and so on, and that's not at all what Paul has in mind. We read the Ten Commandments this morning. You might have noticed nowhere does it say Paul is an apostle. You see, it's a different word. It's a different concept. The word that is used here for commandment is used, for example, in the Gospel according to Mark in the 6th chapter and the 27th verse. It is used when the wicked King Herod sends his executioners with the, so to speak, commandment to behead John the Baptist. It is used, for example, in the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke in the 25th verse, when Jesus stands up, and where the translations very sadly say, "Peace be still," but I want to assure you that what Jesus said was not polite language. And it's a whole lot more something like, "Shut up," or shut your face, or it's a word that you would only use for dogs. Jesus, you know, he was not always that polite. Okay? And then it says, when the apostles say, he commands the wind and the waves. Well, this is the word that's used there. He didn't stand up and say, thou shalt have no strange gods before me. It's not that kind of a commandment. You get that idea? Finally, it's used in Mark's gospel again in the 9th chapter when Jesus casts out the demons from the one who is possessed. He casts them out. He commands them to leave. Well, maybe you're getting the idea. This word really doesn't mean commandment. A commandment in the technical sense of the word is a moral imperative. We read the 10 moral imperatives a little bit earlier this morning. They are those great moral principles which never change. But this word, which unfortunately in New King James is translated with the word commandment, is actually a military term. It means a direct order given by a superior to an inferior, which is not opened to any question whatsoever. And that's why when King Herod commands the executioner to cut off John the Baptist's head, he wasn't negotiating, and it wasn't a moral imperative. It was, what do we call it? An order. It was an order. And that's what this means here as well. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the order of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle is remembering his story. And he is remembering that day on the road to Damascus as he was headed out to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. And Christ appeared and threw him to the ground. And then finally, he said to him, I send you to the Gentiles. And in the original language, in the Greek language, that is, I apostle you. Ego apostello se. I apostle you. So Paul is saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the one who ordered me to do this is none other than God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Now, I wonder why he's reminding Timothy of that. Timothy is he's Paul's true son in the faith. I agree with John Calvin. John Calvin says, you know what? Timothy didn't need to be told this. Timothy knew that. Timothy believed that. He had reverence for that. But it might just be that Timothy might want his session to be in on this letter. He might want the people of the church to know what this apostle of Jesus Christ had to say, and that what the apostle said, he said on the direct orders of Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's a personal letter, but it comes with all of the authority of the most formal pronouncements ever made. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the authority of the apostle, but I want you to notice the duty of the minister. The minister is Timothy. The duty of the minister. What's the very first thing then? After this formal introduction, what is the first thing that the apostle Paul wants to tell Timothy? That thing which was utmost in the apostle's mind, you see. What's the first thing? As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. It's stronger than that. A lot of translations say remain on. Stay planted. Stay put. Don't give up. Don't give way. Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. You see how this flows directly out of his formal introduction of himself? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ on the order. He's there on the orders of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so since the apostle speaks with the full authority of King Jesus, who delivered certain doctrines, the apostle therefore says the first duty of the minister is to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. As they say, what part of that don't you get? No other doctrine. I want you to notice again that third verse, the word charge, is another example of a military terminology. It's a command. It's when an order is given, not just to charge into battle, but when a charge is given, an order is given in the military. It's the same word that's used, for example, in the fourth chapter in the 18th verse of the Acts of the Apostles, when the Sanhedrin charges, although there uses a different translation in the New King James commands or some such, but they charge the apostles that they would no longer speak in the name of Jesus. It's an order given to the apostles. Timothy's first duty is to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. That's Timothy's first duty. He is an overseer, and there's going to be a lot in this book about overseers. He is to teach this sound doctrine himself. You might notice that at the end of verse 10. He's to teach this sound doctrine himself, but not only is he to teach the truth, he is to refute the errors. Now that's unpopular. That's unpopular. He is to refute, to charge them that they are not to teach any other doctrine, and so he must point out what that wrong doctrine is, you see? And he must refute those wrong doctrines that are being taught. You're going to notice, as we read through Timothy, that the Apostle Paul talks a lot about doctrine. Now, if you have a translation that just avoids the word doctrine, you're not going to see it. But if you go to the original language, and you take the word for doctrine in all of its various forms, noun forms and verb forms and so on and so forth. I told you in the Grapevine article this morning that it's used 13 times. I lied. Well, I didn't lie. I made a mistake, and I'm not supposed to make that kind of a silly mistake. I just didn't check the original language carefully enough. It's not 13 times that the word doctrine occurs in this letter. It's 16 times. 16 times. Does that tell you how important the Apostle Paul considers doctrine? There are so many churches that you'll never hear a doctrine. You won't hear the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. You won't hear the doctrine of three. God is not a person. He is three persons. And if you don't know that, you're not a Christian. You're a Unitarian, so on and so forth. The Apostle Paul says the very first thing that's supposed to happen in a church, and he says it 16 times, is the right doctrine. What he calls at the end of the 10th verse, the sound doctrine must be taught, and the false doctrine must be refuted. Charge them, Timothy. Charge them that they teach no other doctrine. In the 4th verse, he begins to talk about some of those other doctrines that those teachers in that time were kind of prone to, the things that they kind of liked. You'll see in those verses there that they're told, for example, that they're not to teach and preach those fables and endless genealogies. Now, I'm not going to go into huge detail here, but just give you an example. The Greek word for fable is mythos. It's spelled M-Y-T-H-O-S. And so you, once again, are Greek scholars. You know the word myth. What is a myth? A A myth is a really meaningful story that just isn't true. A myth is a really meaningful story that just isn't true. It doesn't match up with the truth. What are endless genealogies? The first thing you want to notice is the Apostle Paul is not criticizing the Word of God. There are genealogies in the Gospel according to Matthew and the Gospel according to Luke. There are genealogies, as a matter of fact, last week we read part of a genealogy from the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul is not criticizing the Word of God. He's not talking about those genealogies. Those are Holy Spirit-inspired genealogies, and they're not endless. And they don't go on and on and on, story after story, you know. What are they? These are apparently those kind of endless sort of genealogies that the Jewish people were very prone to, especially the Jewish people of the dispersion, those living outside Judea at the time, so busily trying to trace how kosher they are and how they're true blue Jews. That's the main thing that he's talking about. It may even be some other things that have to do with Gnosticism that we don't need to go into this morning. But the main thing you have to understand is he's talking about things that are outside the Scriptures, outside the doctrines of the prophets and of the apostles. Well, we don't do that today, do we? We don't have fables and myths and endless genealogies. Well, you know, when you look back on the 2,000 years of the what we call the Christian church, you know, the church has sadly so often turned to making up doctrines. Sounds like a good idea. They're just not true. They're just not founded on the Word of God. They have no foundation in Scripture, and they have no foundation in truth. Purgatory. Indulgences. Seasons of fasts, rules against married clergy, the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of Mary. Now look, if you're here this morning and you're just not sure, you're just kind of visiting, maybe you're a Roman Catholic, I'm not trying to insult you. But I'm also not apologizing for the Word of God. And the Word of God says, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. And when the church teaches doctrines like that, the church is in direct disobedience to God and to Jesus Christ. Some churches go so far that they make up entire books. The Book of Mormon. How interesting. And lots of fables. And lots of genealogies, just not based on anything true. And again, if you're a Mormon, I'm not trying to insult you, but I'm not apologizing for the Word of God either. Now, sometimes even members of solid Christian churches can slip into this kind of thing, maybe without even thinking about it. Fables and myths and so on. Popular continuing TV series, Touched by an Angel. Oh, how meaningful. And they are, kind of. They're just not true. And that's not what an angel is like. And far more importantly, that is not what God is like. It's idolatrous. Christians check the horoscopes, I suppose. I've known Christians. Well, I only do that for fun. That's a fable, a myth, it's astrology, and it's paganism. Teach no other doctrine. Well, you're aware of the repulsive Da Vinci Code and the myths and the fables there and the genealogies tracing the postulated marriage between Jesus and Mary and genealogy and no other doctrine. Later on, we're going to read again in the third chapter in the 15th verse, the Apostle Paul says, what's the church? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, it's true that the Roman church has for centuries said, see, because the authority of Scripture rests on the authority of the church. Is that what the Apostle Paul is saying? That's the exact opposite, do you understand? That's the exact opposite of what he's saying. He's saying, what is it that the church holds up for the world to see? The church can't make the Bible the Word of God. The church can't make the Scriptures authoritative. God said that. It's on the direct orders of Jesus Christ. But what's the purpose of the church? To hold before the world the Word of God. Not like so many denominations. Once again, I'm not picking on the ELCA. They're not the first mainline denomination in these United States to approve not merely the membership, but the ordination, the ministerial ordination of unrepentant homosexuals. How are they being the pillar and the ground of the truth to the world? They're buying the cultural myth. See? And they are preaching other doctrine. And the apostle says, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the authority of the apostle and the duty of the minister, but I want you to notice the relationship between the law and love. The relationship between the law and love. Apparently, these folks had a particular problem with that. You know, if you run around telling people what they should and shouldn't, it's only a matter of time before somebody calls you a legalist. Okay. I know. Okay. Just a very short period of time. Verse 8. It's really all the verses from where we left off to the end, but I'm going to focus on verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Relationship between law and love. Having condemned the wrong speculative teaching of the heretics, teaching other doctrines, the Apostle Paul here moves on to an example. An example of the right teaching, and on a topic very, very complex, as a matter of fact, the role and the purpose of the law of God. So you want to notice, first of all, in the 8th verse, that the Apostle Paul, and therefore Jesus Christ, says, the law is good. That's almost enough said. You get that right, you're going to get the rest of it right. The law is good. It's not only the apostle's head, but the apostle's heart approves of, loves the law of God. The apostle Paul, I am sure, sang along with the psalmist, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. The law of the Lord is perfect and sure. It rejoices the heart. It is true and righteous altogether. It is to be desired more than gold, than much fine gold. It is sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. I have a suspicion that's why the church at large doesn't sing the Psalms, because they just don't like what the Psalms say. They just don't like what the Psalm says. And the Psalm says in no uncertain terms, the law of God is good. The converted heart does not condemn the law. It does not hate the law. It does not despise the law. It does not ignore the law. It says that the law is good. It believes Jesus when he says that whoever teaches the law of God and does the law of God will be called first in the kingdom of heaven. He may be called a legalist by those who hate the law of God, but he will be called first in the kingdom of heaven by the one person who counts. And that would be Jesus Christ. Now, the converted heart does not seek to be justified by the law. He's not like the rich young ruler. for whom Jesus, in much the same manner that Paul here points out the various commandments of the law of God, and the rich young ruler says so foolishly, "These things I have kept from my youth up. What a good boy am I?" The converted heart does not trample the word of God underfoot like the Pharisees did, using the law, one law of God, to undermine another law of God. And so they would dedicate their wealth. They would call it Korban. They would dedicate their wealth to the temple, meaning when they die, the temple gets it. And so therefore, sorry, poor parents, I just can't help you out because I'm being holy. They use one law of God to get around the law of God. The converted heart doesn't do that. Rather, the converted heart humbly sees his own reflection in the law of God. I challenge you now. Did you see yourself in verses 9 and 10? Or did you see them? Whoever those them might be for you. Did you humbly see yourself there? As James says, looking in the mirror of the law and seeing how marred you are by sin, external and internal, sins of commission, sins of omission, how unworthy, utterly, utterly unworthy you are of the blessing of God, so that looking with humility and honestly at the law of God, you discover that you must flee to Jesus Christ and Him alone for forgiveness. The only righteous person that ever walked the earth after Adam sinned. The one righteous person who gave his life for sinners. And you discover you must flee to him. Not once in a so-called life-changing event, but every single moment of your life, again and again, you must be converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you must seek the Holy Spirit again and again, recognizing that it's not just a cliche, "There go I," but by the grace of God. Because there you do go, but by the grace of God. Have you noticed how the law can't make you righteous, but it can show you how to live righteously? The law can't make you love, but the law can, does, and must show you how to love. Look at the fifth verse. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. Love of God. Love of your fellow man. You cannot love God. You cannot love men unless you do it according to the law of God. Of course the law can't make you love, but it is the law that shows you. It's the only place that shows you how to love God and how to love your neighbor. That's the lawful use of the law. The law is good if we use it lawfully. And it's not contrary to the gospel. That's the main thing. Get rid of that heresy. It's a deadly heresy. You can't be a Christian and believe it. Look at verses 10 and 11. At the end of that blood-curdling list. For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, look at verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Without the right understanding of the law, you can't know the gospel. It accords, that's what he says, it accords with the beautiful, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. When you are slain by the law, the Apostle Paul says, "I was alive apart from the law When the commandment came home, sin became a lie. I died. He didn't become a sinner when he saw the commandment. He discovered he was a sinner when he understood the commandment. And that is an essential for faith. Without that, you can't have faith. And without that, you cannot have the gospel. Relationship between law and love. Controverted, denied in the apostles' day. But where is it today? When we read the commandments of God together as a congregation, when you pray your way through your week, you glaze over at the commandments of God, not merely at what we call the Decalogue or the Great Ten Commandments. You shy away from that. Do you follow your heart? Or do you follow the law of God, which is according to the glorious gospel? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you spoke to a pastor and to a church so many years ago. Help us to recognize how deeply we are in need, that we also would hear and believe and obey. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.